Welcome. So good to be together to worship the Lord, to be in His presence, to worship Him with singing and sacrament and sermon. Sorry for the alliteration, but those are the things we do, right? We worship the Lord through these elements, and it's a wonderful privilege to do this. And my name is Paul Buckley, one of the pastors here. Welcome to our guests online or here in person. I pray God's blessing on you as you're here with us. We have the wonderful privilege of being before God's Word Sunday after Sunday. God is a personal God who has given us His very words because He wants to communicate to us. He wants us to experience Him, to know Him, and walk in His ways. And so it's a wonderful thing to spend time in the Word. So we are in a series in Genesis, chapter 18. You can be turning there. It was wonderful to be down at youth camp this past week and to have this friendship, this partnership with our church, sister church, Crossway Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And they'll be coming up, as Toby said. And it was good just to be with them. They were asking how we're doing. One of the things they asked was, how are we doing as far as coming out of COVID? I know it's been a little while, but so I was sharing a little bit about that. And I was just reflecting on how wonderful it was when we could, after that first lockdown, do you remember? We were able to come together, and we met outside that summer, and how wonderful it was to actually be with each other, to be with people. And then also, I was reflecting on how wonderful it was when we no longer had to wear the masks. Certainly, you can if that's helpful and important to do, but we didn't have to. We could be with each other and see each other's faces. Now, we're doing it here, and we're taking it for granted, but remember when we first could do that, what it felt like, how wonderful it was, and how wonderful it is, and just a reminder that God's made us for face-to-face relationships. Virtual relationships can be helpful, but they're not the real thing. Face-to-face, being in each other's presence, being able to look at each other's faces and fellowship together is so important. God has made us for that, and He Himself wants a face-to-face relationship with us. That's even more amazing. And actually, that's what we're going to learn about in this chapter today. We're going to learn about this face-to-face relationship the Lord invites us into, what it looks like and what it means. Well, there's lots of truth in this chapter, chapter 18. So let's pray and ask God to teach us about this. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for how You have made us. You've made us in Your image, and You've made us for wonderful, glorious things. And we thank You so much that You've not left us in our sin and our limitations, that You have revealed Yourself to us and You've worked redemption for us, that we can be reconciled to You and one another and experience Your intentions for us in terms of face-to-face relationships with You and one another. Thank You for Your Word and how it captures what this looks like. Thank You for this chapter and what it teaches us about this. So we pray, teach us, O Lord, and lead us in Your ways and glorify Your worthy name, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a look together at Genesis chapter 18. I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible or your journal as well. It'll be projected overhead. Genesis chapter 18, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in Your sight, do not pass by Your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." The men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. So suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there," he answered. "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." The Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. God's word from Genesis 18. This chapter is full of a lot of things going on, but at the core, it teaches us about this profound relationship we're called to in the Lord, this face-to-face relationship where he fellowships with us, encourages us, and then works with us, cooperates with us in what he's doing. So let's just dig in and learn about this, learn about the aspects of what we're called to after the pattern of his relationship with Abraham and Sarah. Well, verse 1 of chapter 18, the opening sentence is a whopper. The Lord appears to him. This is a big deal, of course. The God of the universe, the infinite one, appears to Abraham. He comes with 2 angels we learn about in the passage, as we see, and then chapter 19 as well. We realize there are 2 angels and the Lord. But they appear as 3 men. And they would have been dressed probably in the normal Bedouin-type clothing. Abraham is the father of the Bedouins, and the culture of Abraham was probably very similar to the culture of modern-day Bedouins even. So they would have looked like Mideastern men, Bedouin men, but they're not. These are their spirits. God is spirit, not flesh. This is not the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. This is God as spirit and 2 angels. This is the fourth time that God has appeared to Abraham. Every time he appears, it's for an important reason. First, in Genesis 12, where Abraham comes out of Mesopotamia, God appears to him in the land and promises to give him all the land of Canaan. Then he appears to him later in Genesis 15, we learned about, making this covenant with Abraham and showing up, walking between the pieces as a smoking firepot and flaming torch. And then chapter 17, recently, we saw that where he appears to Abraham and calls him to respond to his gracious covenant with him in obedience and circumcision. And now this time, he appears with two companions. And he comes really as a confirmation of the promise of blessing to Sarah in particular. That's what's going on here. We see God in this visitation, this face-to-face encounter, caring for Sarah in particular, and also acting in his judicious rule over the nations with Abraham. It's a fascinating chapter, and it teaches us a lot about knowing God. The three men appear suddenly to Abraham. It's interesting. In the beginning, the Lord appears. And it says, Abraham, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So this is a part of the world where, especially in the summertime, there's summer climate. It's very hot. And in that area, particularly Hebron area, it can be very hot. And it's the middle of the day. So it's siesta time, basically. And a smart person would sit by the door of their tent so that you could both be in the shade and catch a breeze. That's what's going on. And it says he lifted up his eyes and looked. So what were his eyes doing before he lifted up his eyes? He was taking a nap, probably, at the door of his tent because it was hot and it was siesta time. And he lifts up his eyes, and suddenly there's three men right there in front of him. And so he reacts to this. And from what we can tell, he knew something was special about these three men. We don't know if right away it was clear that one of them is God. Is God making himself known to Abraham? But we know something's going on because of Abraham's response. Abraham is an older, dignified man, and he's not going to run here, hither and thither with any visitor that comes to his tent. So he knows something is going on with these guests, and he comes and he bows before them. And then he says, please stay. And he extends to them standard hospitality, by the way, that would have been offered to any guest. Some water, some maybe your feet being washed, and something to eat. It's interesting, he says, just wash with a little bit of water, just a little morsel of food. That's all I want to offer you. And he then goes on to create a feast of things. So we see him responding in this way. We see his character. From what we can tell, he knows that these are special visitors, perhaps not aware that God is one of these three men. But he knows they're special, and he is eager. He's eager to entertain them with hospitality. He goes and he tells Sarah to get three seahs of flour. We may have no idea what that is. That's actually about 5 gallons of flour. This is no little morsel for them. This is a feast. And so she's going to prepare bread, and probably like a pita bread sort of thing is what she's going to be making for the guests. Probably a big old stack of pita bread for the guests, way more than they could eat in any normal sitting. And then he goes and he goes to a young man and basically says, prepare a calf. So this is veal, basically the very best cut of beef you could have. And it's not just like what's left over, it's fresh beef from a calf. So this is a feast that Abraham is making for his guests. He knows these are important guests, and he's extending to them wonderful hospitality. And then he serves them with curds. And so that probably was a yogurt sort of thing. And this is, if you think about it, pita bread, nice beef, and yogurt makes a what? A gyro, right? A gyro, maybe you say. It makes a Mideastern sandwich. That's actually a Greek one, which comes from that. But that's basically what he's serving. He's serving them a feast of gyros, and that's part of the hospitality that he's extending to them. It's a fascinating scene. It's fascinating because we learn about hospitality. We learn about these guests, but, I mean, God himself is showing up. And Abraham is eager to entertain, and it's such a rich scene here of the interaction. So he sets it before them, and he waits on them. He waits by the tree as they eat. And it probably took some time, by the way, right, to prepare this, and then as they ate. So there's time passing. Abraham's just standing there waiting on them. I was thinking this morning, I wonder what they were talking about while they're waiting for Abraham to bring the food, and then as he's sitting there. We don't know. I'm sure it was fascinating. I would love to have sat there myself just to listen. But it's quite a scene, and there's things here. We can learn a lot about hospitality here, for sure. We're observing Abraham's hospitality. Hospitality is the mark of a gracious heart, and so Abraham is a gracious man. He's providing abundant, over-the-top hospitality, partly because he knows these are special guests. But hospitality is a mark of a gracious heart. It's a virtue of God's people, and it's actually a requirement for church leaders to be good at hospitality, because hospitality really is one of the highest practical virtues for God's people. It's an expression of love and graciousness to others, and it's a way to express love to one another, and it's actually probably one of the most effective ways to reach your neighbors and those from the nations with the love and truth of Christ, just through simple hospitality. I'm excited about the Neighbors and Nations team and even thinking about ways that we can grow and just using hospitality, inviting people into our homes, especially students from other countries coming here, inviting them in and using hospitality to bless them in Christ's name and, Lord willing, open up doors for the gospel. But that's what Abraham's doing. This is a virtue of God's people. But this is not a story about hospitality. As much as we can learn about hospitality from it, this is a story about the wonder that the God of the universe condescends. He comes down. He humbles himself. He comes down to dwell with us, to seek after us, to have a relationship with us, to fellowship with us, to have a face-to-face relationship with us. This is who our God is. He does not rule from a distance. He is near. He is imminent, as we say, as the theologians say. He is near. He's close. He wants that face-to-face relationship. And it's interesting to see the context here. The context is a meal, food. Abraham feeding them eating and enjoying a feast together. And this is a common thing we see, by the way, in fellowship, is food and fellowship go together. Heaven itself is described as a grand eternal feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're going to feast together. We're going to be with the Lord face to face and one another, feasting and enjoying a meal. I think that's part of why we love wedding receptions and weddings, right? We get to be together with those we love and feast and celebrate. And I've enjoyed many here in our building. May God grant us many, many more as well. That's the picture here. In this chapter, this idea of face-to-face relationship over food, feasting, being with each other. God invites us into this, and it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, there's a church that had wandered from face-to-face relationship with God, had wandered from finding their life and identity in Christ. They had wandered into other things that were the mark of who they were and their success, how much money they had and other things, how cool they were, and the world's standards, maybe to put it in a different way. And the Lord calls them back in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodiceans, to stop trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, but instead to come and have this face-to-face relationship. And so Jesus invites the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Certainly this involves the final wedding supper of the Lamb, I think a literal feast, but it's a spiritual feast. We are invited to feast with Jesus, to open the door to our lives and to invite him in, to come in and be our King and be our Savior and to fellowship with him, to have a face-to-face relationship with him by the power of the Spirit. God invites us, he invites you to eat with him, to walk with him, to feast with him, even as he did with Abraham. Well, after they are done eating, the three ask a probing question, and it's phrased at first, their conversation is, they said, they said, they said, and it transitions. And so they say, where is Sarah, your wife? Now, just a little background in Bedouin culture, this sort of culture, you have to walk carefully when you inquire about someone's wife in that culture. And so that's part of the background here. They ask, they inquire about Sarah. It's a polite way, instead of confronting and saying, hey, bring Sarah out, we want to talk to her. That's what we would do. Hey, where's Sarah? Bring her out here, we want to talk with Sarah. It's a different culture, a different etiquette. You don't do that. And by the way, when you're in other countries, just be aware that American ways are not the ways everyone else does things. We could tell funny stories about that, but we won't right now. So they ask, they inquire, you know, where's Sarah? Now, we know, we've read the whole chapter, so we know that God's here, and he knows exactly where Sarah is. So this is an inquiring for the sake of Abraham and Sarah and others. And at Abraham, at this point, if he hadn't realized already, he must know there's something supernatural going on here, because how would they know her name? And it's not just her regular name that she would have been known by previously, Sarai. It's Sarah, which got changed just in the previous chapter. It's a sign of her covenant relationship with God. So they know her covenant name. And they're also fairly bold in some ways to be inquiring about her, again, in that culture. So their knowledge and their boldness make it clear that something is going on here. And Abraham answers that Sarah is in the tent. And then it changes from they said to the Lord, using the covenantal name of God. The Lord himself starts speaking at that point. And so there's a revelation. That's the point here. Probably at this point is when Abraham realizes, oh, this isn't just like three angels or something. This is actually God himself here. And God speaks to Abraham in the hearing of Sarah. She's there. She is probably just inside the door. She's within earshot, but she's behind where the three guests are. She's behind them in the tent. But she's not coming out, but she's there. She's hearing everything that's going on. And so in the hearing of Sarah, God speaks of what he's going to do. He says in verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, he had already said that to Abraham. And sure, Abraham probably needed some encouragement to be reminded of this, but he already had heard this. But Sarah actually had not heard this yet, except from the mouth of her husband. And so what's going on here is God showing up to encourage Sarah about what he will do. She's listening, and she hears God himself speak the promise. So now it's not just through her husband, but from God himself speaking the promise to her. He knows that she is listening. Of course, we see in the dialogue. And then verse 11 gives us some background, just a reminder. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So they're older. We know they're in their 90s. And we think, wow, in their 90s, this is amazing. Well, people lived longer at this point in time. Sarah is going to live to about 127. Abraham's going to live to about 175. So that's about twice as long as what we know. So you just have to adjust things a little bit. They probably look a lot better than I'll look at 90 at this point. So, but we can't say. But we do know from what's said that she's past menopause. She's no longer of childbearing age. So maybe 50-ish, maybe think about that or so. She's described as advanced in years. For us, that's a stronger term, I think, than what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew literally says going on in days. So advanced in years, we normally think like really old. I don't know, maybe you don't. But going on in days is maybe a more polite way to say the same thing. But so they're older. She's postmenopausal and well settled into that. And so she hears this promise, though it's from the very mouth of God, and it's surprising. And when Abraham first heard it, he laughed, didn't he, right? You can see that earlier. He laughs. And so now it's Sarah's turn to laugh. because it's surprising. It's you know, she's older. It's interesting. It says she laughs to herself, so she thinks only she can know that she's laughing. And she says about herself, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She refers to herself as worn out like an old garment that's threadbare. That's the sense of it. She has no vitality as far as she sees it. Abraham is old too. And so it seems funny to her that she would have pleasure, is what it says. The word pleasure, by the way, is unlikely to be the pleasure of having a baby. The word is usually used for the pleasure of sex. So, sorry for the awkwardness, but that's what the text is talking about. And so what it appears is that Abraham and Sarah are no longer enjoying the blessings of marital intimacy. And perhaps part of what God is doing in showing up there is to help Sarah hear from him and believe him, but also restore their marriage. And just a side point, isn't it interesting? This is going to be a supernatural thing that she's going to bear a child, but God is going to use natural means of a healthy marriage, healthy sex life. God usually combines natural means and our responsiveness with his supernatural means. Just a lesson to learn here. So that's what's going on here. And she laughs at that. And God replies in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And then his reply is a question. His reply to Abraham. It's interesting, he's still talking to Abraham. And so this is just an interesting conversation. It's a conversation between God and Abraham for the sake of Sarah. Again, in that culture, that was an appropriate way to do this. Why did Sarah laugh? And then his reply is a question. Is anything too hard for Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. He asked why Sarah laughed. Now, only Sarah heard herself laugh. Abraham probably didn't hear her laugh. She laughed to herself. And it wasn't a laugh of joy. It wasn't like, ha ha, yes, I'm going to have a baby. It was like, ha. Unlikely. That's kind of the sort of laugh. So it's not a laugh of joy. It's a laugh of skepticism or cynicism. Interesting in the storyline will follow later on. She'll laugh again when the baby is born. And that is a laugh of joy. And then the baby is going to be named Laughter. Isaac literally means laughter. And what a testimony to the reality that there was a laugh of skepticism that resulted in a laugh of joy because of our gracious God and his promises fulfilled for Sarah and Abraham and his people. But his answer to her in this is to speak about who he is. It's interesting just to think about Sarah's laugh of cynicism could have been responded to with like, who do you think you are? Don't you know that I'm the Lord Almighty? How dare you laugh at me? But he doesn't do that. And it's interesting in the story just to think about where Sarah is, how Sarah sees herself. We talked about this a little bit in chapter 16 with Hagar. She calls herself worn out, old. And in this culture, it was especially important to bear children. Always important thing and a hard thing to not be able to bear children as a woman and as a couple, of course, as well, but especially difficult in this culture. And so Sarah's view of herself is as one who is worn out, essentially useless, a useless woman by the standard of her day. She doesn't expect any more pleasure, be it marital or otherwise. That's how she thinks of herself. That's where the laugh comes from. The laugh is not a scornful laugh against the Lord. The laugh is a laugh from her own disappointment, her own discouragement. And God graciously addresses her. He comes in to rescue her from that sort of perspective, that sort of doubt, that sort of discouragement. And this story is for all of us, isn't it? As we can be in that place too. How we see ourselves, how we see our circumstances, how we see how life has not worked out the way we had dreamed and planned. And we can be like Sarah, just laughing in a cynical way. When that person who is a hopeful person tries to encourage us, we laugh to ourselves. Huh, yeah, we'll see if that ever happens. Sarah is like that. We all, at times, perhaps struggle as well. And God's reply to her in her discouragement is to give her the very best medicine possible for a discouraged soul. He gives himself to her. He asks a question that has an answer wrapped into it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's his answer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it's interesting, that word hard is translated elsewhere as difficult. It's usually translated, by the way, in the Old Testament as marvelous or wonderful. So in most of the other contexts, it says wonderful or marvelous or extraordinary would be another word. So you could translate this, is anything too extraordinary for the Lord? Or is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Or is anything impossible for the Lord? That's what God is saying. He's teaching through his question. He's speaking to Sarah in her struggles, getting at her heart, that there's nothing that God can't do. He is the God of the impossible. When he promises, he does it, and there's nothing that stands against him. He is greater than circumstances. He's greater than our disappointment. He's greater than our broken dreams. He's the God of the impossible. He does the impossible. And so he's calling Sarah to lift her eyes off of her circumstances, off of her discouragement, off of her wrong identity that she's old and worn out and of no use, instead to put herself, her eyes on the Lord, her identity in him, that she belonged to the God of the impossible. God says this, and it's interesting to see Sarah's response. God says, is anything impossible for the Lord? I will come. And then Sarah says she didn't laugh. She tries to cover it up, and it's kind of a white lie. She didn't laugh out loud, but she did laugh, and God knew it. God knows her heart. And so he assures her, I know you laugh. Don't say you didn't laugh, because I know you, and I know everything about you, and I am the God of the impossible. And that's where that dialogue ends there. Now, it's important to understand that our God is the God of the impossible. He already has done the impossible for us. The most important impossibility that he has done is to reconcile sinful people with a holy God. If we understood our sin and the offense and wrongness of it against a perfectly good and gracious holy God, if we understood the holiness of God, the perfection, the innocence, the greatness, the glory of God, we would say without hesitation, it's impossible that we would be reconciled. But he has done the impossible. He took on flesh, God the Son. He was born a baby, a lowly baby in a relatively lowly family in a lowly place. He lived a life of righteousness, of love for his heavenly Father, love for others. He lived a life fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the promises recorded for us in the Bible. It's amazing. We get to read the story about him, God the Son, and all that he did and all that he taught. And then he offered up that righteous life, God in the flesh, on the cross in our place, to die, to satisfy justice for our crimes against God and one another. He satisfied that justice in his blood shed on the cross. And then because he had been so faithful, fulfilled our righteousness, he couldn't stay in the grave. God raised him to life eternal. He's alive. He's overcome sin and death. He rose again. He's ascended. He's ruling. He's returning. God has done the impossible. He has done the impossible for us in Christ, and now in him we have forgiveness. We have reconciliation with God. We are adopted into the family as sons and daughters. The presence of God himself dwells in our very bodies and in our church. He seals us for eternity. We are destined for a life, eternal life, without sin, without sickness, without sorrow. He does, has done all this and will do all these things because he is the God of the impossible. The impossible has already been done for you. And if God did not spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. If he's already done the impossible for you, he'll take care of the rest. He wants you to look to him and to trust him. And so what are those other impossible things that he would graciously give to you, that you might ask for? Remember, he is the God of the impossible. And indeed, we know he uses disappointment, and his plans are not our plans. His ways are not our ways. But this chapter is an example, we'll get to it shortly, that we don't just sit passively with those things. We engage God. We intercede, we ask, we remember he's the God of the impossible, we ask for these things, we don't allow ourselves to grow cynical. We remember that he has done the impossible for us in Christ, and he will do the other impossible things for us according to his good will. So we ask, and we follow through, and we trust. And we employ the natural means that he gave us, trusting him for the supernatural things that he needs to do. So, daughter, or son in Christ of the Father, what impossible thing are you asking him for? Trust him along with your sister Sarah, brother Abraham. The final part of our chapter is about working with God, verses 16 to 33. After the meal and this interaction, the story pivots to what God is considering doing with Sodom and Gomorrah. They set out from Hebron toward the east. Abraham goes with them. And God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Abraham isn't hearing this, I don't believe, at this point. He's talking perhaps with the angels. And he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" God's about to do something with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "Shall I do this, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God has chosen Abraham. He's chosen Abraham out of the nations. Remember, the nations have again fallen into darkness after Noah and the Tower of Babel, and God has chosen, graciously chosen Abraham out of that to now do something new and different with Abraham, through Abraham, and then to turn that around to bless the nations, that all the nations might be blessed through Abraham. Abraham stands as this pivot point for all mankind of blessing or cursing, actually, depending on their relationship to Abraham, ultimately we know, in Christ. And so he's called Abraham to be this important person and to be one who's going to create basically a great nation himself, to walk in his covenant of grace and faith and obedience. And so Abraham is a type, ultimately, of all of God's people who have the faith of Abraham. We know that covenant is fulfilled in Christ. So this way, the way that God describes Abraham is a way of describing all of God's people. That we are a people who are called to be a great nation and called to be a blessing to the nations and have a role to play among the nations. So because of this, with Abraham in particular in this story, he chooses to tell Abraham what is going on. And so he says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see where they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So he's going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to determine what's going on. He's going down in a judicial capacity. And we've seen this before. God knows all things. He doesn't need to gather evidence personally, but he follows protocol. It's just insightful. He follows protocol for judicious decisions. A good lesson for us who we are not divine And we need protocols. We value these as a church and how we settle things. And so God is doing this. He's following protocol. He's being judicious because of the outcry that's there. And so he lets Abraham in. He includes Abraham in what he's doing among the nations. He includes him in a vital way. He doesn't have to do that, really, because he's God. But he chooses to do it because of his call on Abraham. Lessons for us. We'll talk about that shortly. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very serious. It's already mentioned that earlier when Lot chose to go live near Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sins were very serious. Their sins are of the order of the sorts of sins that brought the flood, where every intention of the heart was only evil all the time. That's the sort of level of this wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. There is murder and oppression and gross sexual immorality going on there. Ezekiel says of this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were wicked in every way. They oppressed people." And so when God says the outcry, according to the outcry that's come to me, what is an outcry? It's when someone cries out, right? It's when someone is oppressed. And so part of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is they were oppressing the weak. They were oppressing the righteous. They were in their sin, gross wickedness, crushing others, the righteous, the needy. So it was a whole set of evil, alike the time of Noah. And so God is going down there in his jurisdiction to make a decision, to assess the situation and decide what to do. And so in that context, Abraham could have said, "Thy will be done," and walked away. But he doesn't. Interesting. He stands before the Lord. And he negotiates with God. It's a negotiation, right? We read through it. It's like a barter. Have you ever been to a place where people barter at the market? Right? $75 for that. Will you take 25? 25? I won't take 25. How about 50? Right? And you go back. That's what's going on here. It's a bartering. It's a negotiation in really Mideastern style between God and Abraham. Wow. How audacious of Abraham. But this follows on the statement that he's called to be a great nation and to be the means of blessing for the nations. He's called, in a sense, to rule the nations with God. So there's a connection there. And so this dialogue, this standing before God, is Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. He is not merely passive with what God says. He, in a sense, pushes back. He intercedes. Now, he does it respectfully, he does it humbly, but he does it persistently, and he pushes for what he's after. And the grounds of what he's after is justice, right? Surely you're the judge of the nations, you won't do this, right? So he's calling God to that part of his character, his justice, and negotiating for him having mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah, at least in terms of the righteous that might be there. And of course, behind it is probably his knowledge that his nephew Lot and family are there, though there are less than 10 of them. We're going to see that next chapter. So he intercedes with God. He negotiates with God. He pursues God. And this is really interesting and really important for us to understand. And it's very similar to what Moses does as well. After Israel sins grievously with a golden calf, and they're in danger of very severe judgment, Moses, it says in Exodus 32, it says, "Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" Moses is interceding for the people, saying, "God, please forgive them. And if you're not going to forgive them, please take it out on me. Blot me out of your book." Wow. He's interceding for his own people. God has spoken of his desire to pour out his holy wrath, his justice on the people. And Moses says, "Please forgive them." And if not, blot me out. Now, God's response is to say he will limit his discipline and not blot out Moses. But he does tell Moses that I'm no longer going to go with you guys. I'm no longer going to dwell with you as you go. I'm going to pull back my presence. You'll get an angel, but not me. That's what he basically says. And Moses persists again. And he says in Exodus 33:15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. He intercedes again, saying, Lord, what's going to make us different from anybody if you're not with us? Don't take us anywhere unless you're with us. And so God, and then he says, please show me your glory. And he shows the glory, his glory to Moses, and makes himself known to his people. It's the same idea with Moses as what's going on with Abraham, this intercession. Intercession, asking God to have mercy, asking God to act according to his character of great mercy. This is what Abraham and Moses were called to. This is what you and I are called to as well. We believe strongly in the sovereignty of God over all things. We believe he is in control and he ultimately ordains all things in his wisdom and goodness and righteousness. But this does not mean we are to be passive. This does not mean that we don't, in a respectful way, push back, so to speak, to ask the Lord to have mercy, to save the lost, to intervene in history, to not pour out his just wrath, but to have mercy and to save and rescue. We are called with Abraham to be intercessors for what's going on among the nations. That's what we're taught here. It's not presumptuous to understand yourself that way, to hear the news and to pray and to ask the Lord to act. We're to do it for our neighbors as well at all levels. We're to intercede. We are called, like Abraham and Moses, to pray, oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on my neighbor who thinks they're okay because they have money and stability. Have mercy. Open up their eyes. We're called to intercede. We're called to also employ natural means alongside what only God can do, changing hearts. Abraham and Sarah would not have had Isaac if they hadn't understood natural and supernatural means being used to accomplish God's promise. We as well, we intercede, we ask, but we act according to natural means. And we are to intercede for the nations as well, particularly in light of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that all nations, including the remaining 4 billion people out of 8 billion, roughly, who do not have any opportunity to hear the gospel, we are to intercede and pray that they would hear the gospel, that God would send us to go. So grateful for our Neighbors and Nations team as we grow in this, and I trust grow in interceding for those among the nations that are partnering with us. I am also excited about our opportunity and the opportunity to intercede for the children of Greater Haverhill, particularly the ones coming to us through VBS. And so I want to put out a call to all of you, and if we have to meet in the sanctuary to do this, we will, to pray with us on Sunday mornings. We normally pray for the worship service, but we're going to pray for the VBS and the worship service 9:30 Sunday mornings. So just come here a little bit early. We'll cram in the Lazarus room or find another bigger room if we need it, to intercede for VBS. This is what we're called to. We're called to be like Abraham and Moses, praying, God, have mercy, stretch out your hand, open up blind eyes, rescue children from a broken world. To intercede like our brother Abraham. God wants us to do this. His statements often are meant to be taken as promptings to ask, oh Lord, have mercy. That's what's going on here. That's what we're called to as well. So, in conclusion, we've learned about this call to this face-to-face relationship with God. This face-to-face relationship with God is about fellowship and the encouragement we get from the God of the impossible. But this face-to-face relationship as well is about the mission as well. He invites us into his decisions. He invites us into what he's doing on the earth. So to know God is to know him face to face. It's to have fellowship with him, to draw our strength from him, and to be on mission with him as well. Let's just take a minute as we transition. There's probably one thing the Lord would have you do or believe and do in light of this. So just want to give you a minute to prayerfully consider that. Maybe write it down. There's all sorts of practicals. It might just be, I'm going to show up for VBS prayer next Sunday. That'd be great. Whatever it might be, take a minute to consider that, and then we'll transition to communion.
Thank you so much, Pastor Paul, for sharing God's word with us today. And just as we're transitioning to communion, I think about the fact that God came to Abraham for a meal at the beginning of this passage. And in the same way, God is inviting us to have a meal with him now, to share in the body and blood of Christ, to have a spiritual form of communion with him. And so just as the ushers come forward to distribute communion, just to reflect on that fact that God wasn't just present in the past with Abraham, but is present with us now as we share in communion. And so just as that is being handed out, just if you